Everyone, and a very warm welcome. It's really great to see you and to welcome you to what is a very special evening. Normally we would have a church service on a Sunday evening with singing and prayers and with a sermon. But we thought we would do something rather special and even unique this evening. We realised that it was 30 years just this week since the death of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We wondered, actually, how many of the younger folk in Eden would even have heard of the doctor, let alone know much about him. So let's test that for a moment. If you're under 30, can you raise a hand, please? And if you'd heard about Martin Lloyd-Jones before you knew that this evening was happening and heard that way, put your hand down. Okay. Actually, that's quite good. So there's very few people who've never heard of the doctor before. But I suspect that for many under 30s, and maybe some of us who are a bit older as well, it's a name that doesn't mean very much. And we thought that this evening gave us an opportunity to fill in the record of God's work in one of his most remarkable servants. And I'm absolutely delighted that one of our members at Eden, Elizabeth Catherwood, is here to help us. Now, Elizabeth is one of the doctor's two children, she and her sister Anne, children, and it's just wonderful to have been able to spend some time in the last couple of weeks talking with her, and we're going to get some living oral history, which is a very, very special thing. Now, I'm going to begin by reading some scripture and then praying and then showing where we're going to go. I've chosen this passage, which is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'll explain why in a moment. Paul writes to the Corinthians about his visit to Corinth. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. It was that second verse, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, that I think formed the text of the first sermon your father preached.
It was, yeah.
Church in South Wales, which we'll be hearing about.
Yes, it was, yeah.
And then again, the text has another significance, doesn't it?
It's on his gravestone.
On his gravestone.
Yes, it is. It was the only one we could put on it, really, because it was so perfect a description of his whole life, really.
Let's pray and ask for God's help. Oh, Lord, we pray you would be with us this evening. We commit this time to you. We're here to worship and honour and give glory to you, not to Dr. Lloyd-Jones. But we pray that as we hear about his life, a first-hand account of all you did through him, that our hearts may be stirred to praise you and worship you and honour you. And maybe for each of us, Lord, there is just something this evening that would be of special significance in our own walk with you and service of you. We pray that our hearts will be open to the moving of your Spirit for that moment, and we may treasure it and take it home, and it may change us. We ask these things for the honour and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Elizabeth, you've divided your father's life into these five stages, and we're going to work through those, aren't we?
Yeah.
Let me just explain for the benefit of people here what those five stages are, and you'll have some sense of where we're going. There was the first one, which was in Wales, then in London, which was education and medical work, then back to Wales again for his first church as the minister. Then back to London again, a long ministry at Westminster Chapel. And then still in London, but with a wider ministry too as the books started to go out in retirement.
Mm.
Let's come to the first of those then. He was born in 1899 in Wales. That was very significant for him and his whole history, really, that Welsh background, wasn't it?
Yes, I don't think you can really understand him unless you remember that he's a Welshman. I mean, he was a Welshman to his very core, really. Everything about him was was Welsh, and he had a passionate love for Wales too. In fact, when he was asked to be the chairman of IFES, they decided that perhaps he was the best man to be a chairman because, being a Welshman, he knew how to handle the English. And so, but I mean, Wales meant a great deal to him. And the other interesting thing is, of course, that he was born just at the turn of the century. So his age was very convenient. It always went with the century. So, yeah. He was born in Cardiff. And then when he was five, they went to live in this dear little village in Cardiganshire, in a place called Llangeitho. He had very interesting parents, too. Shall I tell you a bit about his father? Really should have been a university don, really. He was a reader. He was a profound thinker, really. But, of course, he was born to a poor Welsh farmer, and there was no money, and nobody, there was no state education or anything. So he was left, really, he gave up farming after a bit because he clearly wasn't good at farming. And then he went into business, as so many people did in Cardiganshire. He was a dairy man. And he wasn't a very good businessman either. He should really have been a philosopher, but he was a lovely man and a great influence, really, on my father's life. His mother was very different. She was the second child of 17. And she was a dynamic lady. She was the go-getter of the two, really. She was a fashionable lady also. And she provided a sort of balance in the family. She sort of hustled the family and kept it going, really. So he was born into a very tight-knit, loving family. He had an older brother and a younger brother. And he grew up, as I say, he didn't really remember Cardiff very much, but Llangeitho did make a great impression on him. Yes?
There was one particular incident in his childhood that really stayed with him and marked him, I think.
Yes, his mother and older brother were away, and his father and younger brother and he were at home in this sort of store. It was a country store, if you can imagine it, and it had grain and all this kind of thing down below for the farmers, and the family lived up above it. And when my father was 10, one night, whether somebody had been in and had carelessly dropped a bit of cigarette or something, nobody knew really, but the whole place went on fire. And my grandfather woke in the middle of the night to smell smoke and realized that things were serious. And by this time, a crowd had come outside the house as well. People had noticed this. And so he took hold of my father and literally threw him out of the window. And he was caught by some of the men from the village who were there at the time. As he landed, they caught him, no blanket or anything. He was just caught by the men. And then by that time, a ladder had appeared, so my grandfather threw my father's little brother over his shoulder and came down the ladder. But this made a great impression on my father, even at the age of 10. It made him, in a sort of childlike way at the beginning, and more as he grew up, he felt that God had got a special purpose for him, that God had saved his life. A bit like Wesley, actually. Wesley was saved from a fire, wasn't he, as I remember? And I think he had this same feeling that God had saved his life for this purpose. So that was a great impression on him. And also, some years later when he was 14, they had one of these Presbyterian Association meetings there in the village of Llangeitho. And one of the great things about Llangeitho was that Daniel Rowland, the great Welsh evangelist, had been the preacher in the church there. So my father grew up knowing something about this man, Daniel Rowland. There's a statue in Llangeitho. And when the association came there and all these men were preaching, he began to get interested in Welsh church history. And this was fostered by a marvellous school teacher. School teachers take heart. You never know what you're doing. Only one man, spotting that this boy had got an interest in this for some reason or other, gave him a little pamphlet about the life of Howell Harris, who was one of the evangelists. And my father read it, and he began to think about it. And he began to realize that here in Wales, something big had happened in the past that he didn't know much about. So Llangeitho was important, really, in his past.
Now, I think when he was 14 or 15, the family moved to London. Your grandfather set up a new business there.
Yes.
And your father transferred to new school there.
Yes.
And started doing very well indeed in school and then on into university. Can you tell us a bit about that academic side of his growing up?
Yes. They were all three very bright boys, actually. They were all, well, as I say, my grandfather was an academic, and my grandmother was so ambitious for them, so the two things together meant that they did well in school. And all the boys got into the Marylebone Grammar School, which was an old foundation. It's still there, actually. You can see it in Marylebone Road in London. And they all three had a really good education. The two brothers went in for law, and my father went in for medicine. So at 16, he started in Barts.
So he began a medical training at age 16?
Yes, he did, in Barts. It was not easy for him, may I say, because my grandfather was a bad businessman, the shop was struggling, and my father would often go to lectures in Barts, having helped with the milk round. There's a marvellous picture in his biography because I'm old, aren't I? The young ones won't know this, but the milk used to go round on a sort of cart with huge churns, and then there was a thing you scooped the milk out and poured it into people's jugs. Now, my father did this from about 6 o'clock in the morning on, then at 8 o'clock he would go in to do his lectures in Barts. And so it was hard, but he flourished at medicine.
And he did very well indeed, didn't he? Qualified young and then started climbing the ladder.
Yes,
quite
he
rapidly.
Did.
Can you tell us about that?
Yes, he qualified at 21. And then he got his MD at 23, which was the youngest that had ever been known. So people at Barts were beginning to notice him, particularly a man who was at the time the king's physician, who was a great man, medically speaking, a man called Lord Horder. And he began to notice this bright boy, partly because, the great ones, and they still do, of course, they used to go round the hospital with this sort of, like a great whale with all these little fish behind them. And Horder noticed that this Lloyd Jones was like a needle onto what was going on, really, and was not crushed by Lord Horder at all. We've all seen those films, haven't we, about, with James Robertson Justice being the great one. Well, I mean, Lord Horder could be quite sharp, but my father knew what he knew and would stick to it. And so Lord Horder began to notice him. And then after he'd got his MD at 21, he then went on to do the MRCP, which he also got very young, at 23. And he was going places, and Horder by now had picked him up and asked him to be his clinical assistant, which meant that both in Barts and in Harley Street, my father was the assistant to Lord Horder. And he enjoyed it very much, because Lord Horder was a great teacher. And he would often say later that he learned an awful lot about questions and diagnosis and how to deal with the problem from his medical training under Lord Horder. And that stayed with him, really, because, he would look at a patient and then, before you notice the symptoms, you find out what's causing it. And then, you deal with the symptoms. You don't palliate the symptoms and then deal with... And this, of course, was of inestimable advantage to him in his life as a minister. So he had a good time medically in London.
And he was climbing the ladder. He
yes.
would probably have become one of the top doctors in London.
Probably.
I mean, that was the trajectory.
That's what they said, yes.
And at the same time, something was stirring him spiritually.
Yes.
Can you give us a sense of that journey?
Yes. Because though I say he was enjoying his medicine, he began to be aware of a spiritual problem within. Now, the real trouble at that juncture was that the church in Wales had more or less stopped preaching the gospel. There had been a great revival there in 1904 and 5, and there had been great blessing. And people tended to live on this. I remember going to prayer meetings with my grandmother, where you'd have lots of old people all together, all crying and saying, oh, the great days, the revival. Oh, the revival was there. But it was almost as if the ministers had stopped preaching the gospel to their congregations. So my father says, and I've copied down what he said, actually. He said, what I needed was preaching that would convict me of sin and make me see my need and bring me to repentance and tell me something about regeneration. But I never had that. And that was true of most of the Welsh churches of the time. So though he was beginning to feel, as it were, dissatisfied, he had nothing to help him through, really. And various things were also happening. I think the fire was still in his mind. Why had God saved him? I mean, he was a thinker, my father, and obviously the Holy Spirit was beginning to work in his heart. And also this business of the history of the church. What was going on in the 18th century in Wales? What was God doing through people like Daniel Rowland and Howell Harris? What did it all mean? Because he had no idea. You see, he had never heard anybody telling him he was a sinner. So he couldn't quite conceive of what had been happening then. And then, and this is what I think is very touching, because he was at Bath, you know, they used to do, I don't know whether they still do medical, but they used to do a thing called the district, where the students would be sent out into the local district to see all the people who needed treatment or whatever it was. And he would go to the area around Bath, which of course was extremely poor. And he saw misery and degradation that he could hardly believe coming from a country village in central Wales. And it horrified him, the kind of hopelessness of poverty and drink, and there was no health service, illness and death, with no hope there, a sort of black pall of poverty. But at the same time, and this is what I think is so interesting, is he saw the same sort of thing with the patients that came to see Lord Horder. You see, Lord Horder was a great man, so he would be there in his rooms in Harley Street, and the great and the good would come to interview him and to be examined by him, because of course by now Lord Horder was the king's physician. And he found that there was the same problem amongst the great and the good. In other words, that the aristocrats whom he saw there, he realized that they too had no hope either. A lot of them would come, and there was often nothing much wrong with them, but they were unhappy. They'd got no go, they didn't know where they were going, they'd been through the war, but what for? Some of them had lost children, but there was a hopelessness he saw in everybody, which made him again begin to think, wonder what the answer was. And then, at the same time, during these years, he had, there was a great tragedy, well, not tragedy, but it was sad in the family, because his oldest brother, with whom he had a great relationship, died in the flu epidemic of 1918. I've been reading about him recently. He was obviously a very good young man, and I'm sure he was a Christian, actually. And he died suddenly, which was a great bereavement. And then just about 4 years later, his beloved father died as well. So there was this great loss, and they were dead. And he couldn't really quite handle it, because he didn't know what death meant. And as I say, he'd never had the preaching that would help him to know what, you know, yes, he would have the sort of funeral services, but they would all sing Welsh hymns, and, you know, but nothing to talk about life and death and what that meant to him. And just in order to get some help and strength himself, though, may I say, in the Welsh chapel, the family went to the Welsh chapel in Charing Cross Road. My mother has a marvellous account of that. In 1914, my father would have been 14 then, my mother was just a bit older. And she remembers this family coming in with this gentleman with a very fine head, a very fashionable lady, and these three boys that sat like that, all with these stiff collars. And she remembered noticing that the youngest one, you know, was listening very carefully to the sermon. Well, that was when my grandparents came to London. They went to this Welsh church, and that was where he and my mother first met. Mother was older than he was then, and that obviously he was not even to be considered. So they didn't get to know each other well at that juncture. But anyhow, just occasionally he would leave that church where they had, by now, at the age of 18, made him the Sunday school superintendent, which is extraordinary when you think, this boy who really, how much did he know? But he was the Sunday school superintendent. But just occasionally, he would go up the road from where he lived to Westminster Chapel. This is what is so interesting. He went to Westminster Chapel to hear a man called Dr. John Hutton. Now, Dr. Hutton was not really, as we would understand it, an evangelical, and yet he was a Bible preaching man. And he would preach about the power of God to change lives. And this struck a chord in my father. He thought, this is something of what I need. So he began, as I say, going to the chapel, and then, as he himself began reading the Bible, he began to see his own sinfulness. And I must read this bit, if you don't mind, Julian, because somebody said to him, why are you a Christian, Dr. Lloyd-Jones? Tell us how you became a Christian. The sort of question that you ask people who come here. And somebody asked him that. And this is what he said, which I think is better than me trying to put it into words. You can hear what he himself said. He said, there is no difficulty whatsoever about answering that question. I am a Christian solely and entirely because of the grace of God, not because of anything that I have thought or said or done. It was he who by his Holy Spirit quickened me and awakened me to the realization of certain profound and vital truths taught in the Bible. Now, this is very important. He said, he brought me to know that I was dead in trespasses and sins, the slave to the world and the flesh and the devil, that in me dwelleth no good thing, and that I was under the wrath of God and heading for eternal punishment. He brought me to see that the real cause of all my troubles and ills, and those of all men, was an evil and fallen nature which hated God and loved sin. My trouble was not only that I did things that were wrong, but that I myself was wrong at the very center of my being. Now, he came to know this, really, not by himself, clearly, as led by the Spirit and reading the Word of God. This led to the realization, he said, that I was helpless as well as hopeless. For can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? All moral teaching and moral effort were useless, for God demands perfection. I could not atone for my past sins, and I could not please God in the present or hope to do so in the future. Then he revealed to me the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who had come into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. He taught me that Christ had died for my sins, bearing my punishment in his death upon the cross, and that he had rendered a perfect obedience to God's laws on my behalf. As a result of this, God forgave me freely, and in addition imputed the righteousness of his Son to me, regarding me as if I had never sinned at all. Moreover, he created in me a new nature. He adopted me into his family as one of his sons, and showed me that I was a joint heir with Christ of a glorious inheritance in heaven. Now, he came to see all this through his reading, through his praying, and through his, I think, experience of God that he had. And he was, as I say, he'd never heard this before, you see. He'd never been made to feel that he was a sinner. This was the tragedy, that this good boy from a good family had never known it, and then he suddenly saw it.
With that growing realization of his sin, personal need of salvation,
yes,
there came a sense of call to a ministry,
yes,
to preach that same message, didn't it?
Yes.
Tell us a little bit about that. Slightly condensed.
Yes, I'm sorry. Yeah. This is going to be terrible.
I just want to be on to 1940.
Yeah. But just about 1922. But anyhow, yes. Well, then you see, he began. This also was gradual. Actually, and the first part of the clip that Dave showed us this morning, the interviewer asked him, you know, what made him go to the ministry? And he said it was a long period. Mm-hmm. Because having found all this, he was then anxious that other people should know it. And as I say, he had seen the hopelessness of the people around him, and he said, and this was, I think, very touching, really. He said that sometimes he would be walking back through, say, Piccadilly Circus or somewhere in London, and he would see all these people, and this was the 20s, remember, just after the war, and he'd see them all laughing and shouting, and yet he thought, there is a lack of peace here. They haven't got any peace. They don't know the gospel. They're lost. And this would happen to him more than once. So he began to feel that he must do something about this. And he felt that with the patients that came to see him, he was healing their bodies, but then they were going back to their life apart from God. And it began to weigh on. In fact, he said that in describing the Apostle Paul, when Paul said to him, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel, he said that Paul was like a man in a vice, and I was the same, he said. And he began to feel more and more that his calling was to be in the ministry. Of course, there was a lot of opposition, a considerable amount of opposition from his mother, who was, again, a devoted mother, but quite liked having this young man, you know, in the sort of Lord Horder's chief assistant and everything, and couldn't think why he was giving it up. And everybody kept on thinking, but you can preach on Sundays if you like, you know, and go on being a doctor during the week. But this did not satisfy him. And the conviction became more and more upon him that he really needed to give this up and to go into the ministry.
Can I introduce him?
Yes.
One of the things I find very striking is all that, and then almost an insistence, not on going to a fashionable middle-class congregation in a suburb of London, yes, or some comfortable place, but that he wanted to go to a working-class area where there was great need and deprivation with the call and with the gospel.
Is that mine?
No.
Okay. Yes, and where he said, which is interesting, it was not part of the social culture to go to church. Because, you see, the Welsh chapels were very much, the church was the kind of social centre as well as everything else. And also, he felt that he needed to get back to Wales. He gave a lecture on the tragedy of modern Wales. Because, you see, by this time, he now understood the 18th century revival. And he began to feel, yes, for the people he wanted to go to, but also to Wales itself. Because he felt Wales had been greatly blessed by God, and he wanted to go to Wales to preach the gospel. And as a result, and my goodness, it was a complicated business. I mean, because you see...
We haven't got time for the complications.
Right. Right.
There's too many good things mentioned. Already.
Right, okay.
Let's cut it. Let's switch to your mother entering the story.
Yes, you see, mother had 27 proposals.
Not all from your father?
No. My father was number one and number 27. But in between, she had all these young men who were all anxious to marry this very beautiful girl.
Have you got a picture of their wedding day?
You can't really see in that how very beautiful she was. And it's very funny, actually, because my father, if you've noticed, looks somewhat irritable. And that was because the car wouldn't come, and he hated being photographed. That's the only one we've got at the wedding. Yes. He didn't like being photographed. But he was really trying to say, where on earth is that car, is what he's saying, really. And she, of course, and my sister often said, people used to say, it was very difficult being the daughter of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And she used to say, no, it was much more difficult being the daughter of Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, who was a raving beauty. But it's interesting, because she, again, you see, had suffered in the same way. She'd never heard the gospel either. But she was 100%, well, having got through the 25 in between whiles, she then realized, she once said to us, that she really couldn't face, she couldn't imagine life without him. It was a real love story, actually. And this love story went on the whole of their lives. They were utterly devoted to each other. And God gave him many gifts, my father, and I think that one of the greatest of them all was my mother. It's interesting, when they left Westminster Chapel in the end, I mean, people were shattered that he was going because he had to retire. But they were almost as shattered that he had to go, because she was a helpmeet to him in every single way. She was always very good about the congregation and about the life of the church. She was a true helpmeet, and I thank God for her too.
Let me take you back to 1927. They got married. They had a call to serve this church in South Wales,
yes,
in Aberavon.
Yes.
What was the situation he was going to like, both in the church and the town?
Well, the town was really dreary. I found a quotation from, if I could find it. Perhaps I can't find it now. But it was apparently a most dreary place. A man from the News Chronicle said that, you know, you couldn't, the whole thing was depressing, grey, and dank. And I say, I had a lovely childhood there, but I didn't notice all this. But the church they went to was what was called the Forward Movement of the Presbyterian Church of Wales. They began as a series of mission halls to bring the gospel to the down and out, basically. The respectable churches were here, and they had the mission halls. And that's what this church was. But by this time, it had become a church. They had got a building. And as you say, we can't go into all the details, but of course, the denomination didn't know what to make of this character, really. Because, of course, they always had their set process of you know, the ministry. You had to go to Aberystwyth first, then you went to Bala, and then you did a year of this, and then you could become a minister. And then suddenly, here's this man who wants to preach and doesn't intend going through all the theological colleges. But to their credit, they accepted this. And in a way, Aberavon was the perfect answer to all the problems. And it was a church down by the beach in this very deprived town, because, of course, it was the beginning of the Depression. And so there was a lot of unemployment. There was a great deal of drunkenness and of poverty everywhere. And the church was small.
Can you get closer to the church?
Yes, there's the church. Yeah. Yeah. And so he went to a little church. There were about 80, I think, were the members at the beginning. And they'd had a very amiable man who had been the minister before, but he was by no means an evangelical. He was a liberal, really, and I don't think he ever preached the gospel. And he always said he was much happier wandering around the streets talking to people than he was preaching in the pulpit. And so it was a church that needed a lot of help. And so he went there. And I've often thought of my mother, who lived in a very nice house in Harrow, which was practically in the country in those days. And she went down to this little manse, though there is a funny story about that. It was a nice little manse. It was a house in a great row of houses. And my father, because, of course, he was a bit of a sensation, you see, this Harley Street specialist going into the ministry, the Daily Mirror called one day at the house when my father wasn't there, and my mother answered the door. And my father refused ever to give any interview to the newspapers. He would not do it. This was the work of God, and he wasn't going to. So the poor wretched reporter said to my mother, can I interview Mrs. Lloyd-Jones? Interview. And my mother said, no, no, I'm afraid you can't. My husband doesn't give interviews. But will you tell me some things? No. My mother said, I'm really sorry. You've come all this way, but I'm afraid I will not give an interview. The following day, in the paper, there was a little paragraph which said, from our reporter in South Wales, I went to Aberavon in South Wales to visit the home of this medical phenomenon who is now a minister in Wales, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. At the door of their dockside cottage, the church was furious that they called the manse a dockside cottage, but anyhow, be that as it may, Mrs. Lloyd-Jones said to me, my husband is a wonderful man, which infuriated her, infuriated him, but anyhow, they felt, because you see, that's what's interesting, it wouldn't happen nowadays. It was a sort of speak in those days that this Harley Street man had gone to be a minister down in South Wales. But, oh, Julian, it was a marvellous time. Oh, however can I cut it into 3 minutes? Oh.
What was your father's... Oh. Your father's approach was essentially to go in,
yes,
and to preach the gospel.
Yes. Because the church was greatly in debt at the time because of this building. And so they had no money, so they spent their time having wish drives, plays, oh, I don't know what, not altogether, really, and sort of parties and all this kind of thing, anything to get money. And when my father had been there a bit, a very short time, really, he said that he really wanted to stop all this. And one of the leading ladies of the church, who was a formidable lady outwardly, but with a heart of gold inside, I loved her dearly. She was one of the leading ladies of the church, and she'd organized half these things. And she said, but Dr. Lloyd-Jones, we need the money. And my father said, no, I've come here, I've come to preach the gospel, I want to bring Jesus Christ to this town. And so she said, I said to myself, you learn, young man, you learn. And then she said, but you see, it was I who learned. And she became a most wonderful Christian. I mean, I think of her with thanksgiving. She was a real mother in Israel, not only to the church, but to my mother as well. And had one of her daughters went as a missionary afterwards.
Now, I've been doing my research in some of the great material that's been written about your father, and it really was very remarkable. I mean, one can look at it statistically. Let me quote some of the statistics about what happened in the church. So, for instance, in 1930, there were 88 new members, of whom 70 had been converted. Then in 1931, there were 135 new members, 128 of whom had been converted. There's a record of a baptism service, this is actually in November 1930, where 44 people were baptized.
That's right.
And again, from an interview that your father did much later in his life, someone asked him about the numbers. I think he said that there were 95 members when he arrived, and when he left, there were 530. Mm. With an attendance of 850. Mm-hmm. These are things, numbers, just to make our minds boggle, I think. Can you put some flesh on it by describing one or two of the people who were converted, the individuals?
Yes. Well, I've talked about Mrs. Robson. She was one of them. Then some people here may remember Jan Hunt, who was the headmistress of St. Bede's. At one point, I think she was the headmistress just before the headmaster who's there now. Now, I remember her grandmother. Now, she was a remarkable case. She was a lady called Mrs. Marsden, and she lived quite near the church, and she was actually a spiritist medium. And she did this, and she earned quite a lot of money from it, actually. And one day she felt not well, and she felt not happy in herself. The whole life was beginning to get her down, really. They needed the money because her husband wasn't earning a lot of it. And somebody said to her, have you ever heard the man in that chapel there? And she said, no, she hadn't. And then she began to think about this. So she thought she'd go and hear him. So she went into the church one Sunday evening. And what she said afterwards was this, and this is what was so remarkable. She said, because I was a spiritist medium, I was used to supernatural powers. Now that's interesting in more ways than one. She was aware that she was dabbling, really, with the power there. And she said, as soon as I sat down in your church, I became aware that there was a supernatural power here too. But there was one big difference, she said, between the ones I had known and this one, and that this one was clean. And this made a great impression on her. She thought, this is different. And she became converted within about 2 Sundays. So she was one. Mrs. Robson was another. She was a godly woman. Well, then at the other end of the spectrum, there was a marvelous old man called Staffordshire Bill. He was one of many in Aberavon at the time. If you remember again, you see, it was a time of a depression. And therefore, there was a lot of poverty, and there was a terrible amount of drink. In fact, I discovered that some of the mining people or some of the people on the boats, it was a dock area as well, they would pay the men in bottles of beer. So drunkenness was rampageous everywhere. But one of the worst of them all was this man, Staffordshire Bill. He was sodden in drink. He had really almost lost his humanity. His job at that time was, he was a fishmonger, and he had a sort of cart with an aged and decrepit horse, and he would go around selling fish while he was sober enough, and then after he'd had drinks everywhere he'd been, he would fall back against the floor of the cart, and the poor wretched horse would take him back to his little wife. He was almost deranged by drink, and of course he was so bad that nobody liked him either. I mean, like the prodigal son, you know, his friends all left him because he was worse than most of them. And then one day he was sitting in a working man's club. And in a sort of fuddled way, he heard two of the people talking about this young man in this church that was quite near the club. And they said, one of the men said to the other, I heard him last week. He said, this preacher, he said, nobody is hopeless to God, that God can deal with anybody. Nobody is too bad for God. And Staffordshire Bill began to think, I wonder if I'm too bad for God. I'll go and find out. So there and then he staggered from the club to the gates of the chapel. And he lost his nerve completely. He felt, I can't go in there. People will look at me. I'm a mess. I can't go in. So he came back again. But he wasn't happy. And the whole week he wasn't happy. And the following Sunday, he thought, this time I really will go. So he went to the chapel, and he could hear, as he got to the door, he could hear hymn singing. So he said, oh, I can't go in now, they've begun their service. So he went away again. This to me is an illustration of how hard the devil works to keep his own, doesn't it? The strong man arm does keep his goods against the poor. The devil, I think, was fighting for the soul of Staffordshire Bill, really. However, he was so unhappy by now that the third week he went back again to the chapel. And there, under the providence of God, was a man called Johnny Mort. Now, Johnny Mort was a simple, ordinary, wonderful Christian. He was not a genius or anything, but he saw Staffordshire Bill, and he said, hello, Bill, he said. Are you coming in to join us? Come and sit with me. Now, I feel this says a lot about him, too. And Staffordshire Bill came in, and he listened to the gospel, and there and then he accepted it. And in fact, at the end of the services, often you've said about all these numbers, I can remember as a child sitting there, it wasn't an altar call in that way, but my father would say at the end of the service, if there's anybody who wants to share with us, if they've learned anything tonight, or if they feel that God is, stand up. And Staffordshire Bill stood up. And the whole church was rejoicing. I mean, most of them were in tears, because here was this battered, sad old man actually smiling because he had seen the truth. And it was interesting because he lived for 3 years after that, and he was a wonderful, saintly man. He had his problems. The devil really fought for that man. I mean, at one point he found he couldn't stop swearing. I mean, he'd never spoken properly before. And he asked his wife one day for the blankety-blank socks, and his blankety-blank lost them. And then he suddenly thought, what am I saying? This language is dreadful. This isn't befitting to a Christian. And he fell back on the bed, and he said, Lord, please clean my tongue and deliver me. And he never swore again. And things like this kept on happening to him. And one day he remembered something terrible he'd said about the Lord Jesus years before. And my parents were electrified to hear the front doorbell going at about 6 in the morning. And when they came downstairs, there was Staffordshire Bill saying, it's no good, doctor, I can't go on. I once said a blasphemous thing about the Lord Jesus. He won't have me. So it took my father about an hour to calm him down. He was so taken over, really, by the wonder of what it was to be a Christian. And when he died, my father and the church secretary were there. And apparently it was amazing because the old man, he'd got double pneumonia and was very ill because he was physically a wreck, really. And as they sat there, he got this very heavy breathing, they prayed with him. And they sat quietly by his side, and suddenly this sort of heavy breathing stopped. And he sat up in the bed, and he stretched out his hands with a terrific smile on his face. And he fell back onto the bed dead. It was almost as if the Lord had come to fetch this elderly baby of his up to heaven to be with him. It was a wonderful conversion, that was.
Now, you've got a shelf-load of stories.
Yes, I have. I'm sorry.
No, no, that's fine.
So I can't tell them about Mark McCann, can I? No, all right. No, right.
No, sorry. Because we need to introduce someone else's appeared in the story, and that's you.
Oh, yes. Oh, which one is it? Oh, my goodness. you see what I mean about my mother? You see, she was very beautiful. There she is. And that's her mother, and that's me there. Yeah.
We can leave that up for a moment for people to, to look at. I won't ask you when you arrive. I was always taught you should never ask a lady.
I don't mind, actually, because it comes at an important point in his life. When my father was in Aberavon for about 10 months before he was ordained. And he was ordained at the same day as my uncle and my great-uncle. It was a marvellous family occasion, the hand of God on the family. But at the same time, my mother was in hospital having me. And I was a very complicated birth, very complicated. And this, you must remember, is a very long time ago. And I was born all right, but my mother then proceeded to develop some serious complications, and she was desperately ill. So my poor father had the ordination service in the evening, and my mother here in hospital desperate. So he stayed in the hospital as long as he possibly could, enough to know that it was okay. They'd given her a blood transfusion and she had turned the corner. He then went back to the service, and my grandmother, of course, was sitting in agony because there was her only daughter apparently dying, as far as she knew, there in hospital, and her son being ordained, and she felt that she must stay with her son. And then my father came in, put his hand up to show that everything was all right. But for years after that, people would look at me, even when I was a sort of gawky teenager, and say, well, well, you are the ordination baby.
And I don't suppose you've been called that for a number of years.
You'd be surprised how long it went on for.
Now, let me summarise some of this. There was this period of time. It was 11 years.
11, yeah. Marvellous, yes.
Marvellous years. Yeah. Astonishing number of conversions and blessings. Your father was getting invited to preach all over Wales.
Yes.
All the time, from the record. And astonishingly busy.
Yeah.
And poor man, it sounds as though he just became exhausted.
Completely.
And started to feel that he needed to move on.
Yes.
What happened to bring him to London?
Well, lots of things, really. The interesting thing is that he said himself that he felt that a shutter had come down on his work in Aberavon. It's an extraordinary picture of guidance, really. He felt that the Lord was saying, this work is not, and it upset him because they were a very happy family. The fellowship. My memory of Aberavon is of a sort of golden time, really. You know, knowing that God was blessing and the family was there and there were sadnesses and everything, it was all a great family. Anyhow, he felt that the time had come for him to finish. Also, he was exhausted, you were quite right, because, you see, there was a prayer meeting on. He preached twice on Sunday. He had a Sunday school Sunday afternoon. He had a prayer meeting on Monday night, which he led. My mother had a women's Bible class on Tuesday. Then there was a fellowship discussion meeting on Wednesday. Then on Tuesdays and Thursdays, he would be preaching up the valleys somewhere. On Friday, he did his visitations. And on Saturday night, there was a thing called the Brotherhood, where all the men met together. So, you see, it was a very, very busy time. He was young, but it was too much, really. And so that happened. And in an amazing way, really, how the Lord led him, because he had been preaching in the Albert Hall in 1935. And one of the people there at the time was Dr. Campbell Morgan. Some of the older people may know about him. He was a great leader, really, Campbell Morgan, in the church at the time. And he was the minister of Westminster Chapel. And he came and talked to my father, and obviously had profited from and was happy with my father's ministry. And then in 1937, my father was preaching in Philadelphia at the time. And who was there in the congregation but Campbell Morgan? And my father felt that there was something in this, that he was almost as if he was being led to come to London. But the complications were many and various, because the Presbyterian Church of Wales was dithering whether to ask him to be the leader of the Theological College in Ballah. And then another church in London wanted him, but because he wasn't fully ordained, if he hadn't been through the colleges, that church in the end, they decided to finish it. So all these things were going on at the same time. But in the meantime, Dr. Morgan came to my father and said that would he come as his partner, as sort of assistant, as it were, for at least 6 months while he sought the Lord's guidance as to what he should be doing.
So he came to Westminster Chapel, and I think we could photo of Westminster Chapel.
That is.
With Campbell Morgan preaching.
That's right.
What's the capacity of the building?
About 3,000, I think.
So there's...
Yes, I mean, the top gallery was not often used, actually, but I remember that. That is how I remember it, really, mainly. There's Dr. Morgan himself. The Catherwood family used to sit in the back room of the gallery so that our children behaved themselves, basically.
So it was in 1938 that yes. you made the move yes. to London. And around that time, your sister was born?
No, that was the great... as far as I'm concerned, the great thing that happened in Aberavon was the birth of my sister in 1937.
You've got another family photo.
Because... There she is. It is a real work of humble grace on my part that I allow that picture to be shown. Because, you see, my father is so good-looking. My mother is ravishingly beautiful. My sister was the most adorable baby. And there's this 10-year-old.
Oh.
With these awful glasses. But I must say at this point that, you know, King George VI always used to refer to him and the Queen and the princesses as we four. This was very much our case. We were a very happy group. As far as I was concerned, my life was made full when my sister arrived. I hated being an only child, really. And she arrived in 1937, and I was beside myself with happiness, really. And, you know, this continued. But even when we were married and the sons-in-law and everything, we were a really warm family group. But anyhow, yes, she arrived in 37, just before we left Aberavon, and then we went to Westminster in 38.
Of course, going to Westminster in 38 was just before the war started. You were bang in the middle of London, almost literally bang
yes.
in the middle of London.
Yes.
Can you give us a flavour of the war years at Westminster Chapel and some of the things that happened?
Yes, of course, by now, in 38, after there had been endless problems, it's very interesting. Julian, to his notes to me here, says, you'll be glad to see, he says, important not to get bogged down here. He is so right. You are so righteous. I could easily get bogged down here because anyhow, in the end, he became Campbell Morgan's associate pastor at Westminster Chapel in 38, you see. And then the war came. Now, first of all, of course, nobody knew what was going to happen in the war, really. And so from the end of 39 to the end of 43, my mother and sister and I were in Haslemere in Surrey, which was, as far as I was concerned, that was a lovely time, really, just to keep us out of London. Whereas my father went and preached every Sunday, because by now Dr. Morgan was fragile. So my father was more or less doing all the preaching. He did have an absolute assurance from the Lord that the chapel would not be destroyed. It was extraordinary. He was quite sure about this. And then in 1943, he felt that the great bombings of the 41 and 1941 had finished. And so he felt it was time for us to come back now to London. So at the end of 43, we came back to London. We came back just in time for the second big bombing series of raids on London and the flying bombs. So I have great memories of that time at Westminster Chapel because The flying bombs were really frightening. You see, we would be like this at a service like this, say on a Sunday evening, and we would not know which of us was going to be killed by the next service, because people, these flying bombs, they were extraordinary things. Is anybody here who remembers a flying bomb? There you are, right, John. You remember what they were like? They had this noise, and then they would cut. And there was this silence, and then the thing would blow up. And they were unnerving, and yet it made, I think it was good for us as a congregation, because it made us realize that in the midst of life we are in death. So it gave an immediacy to our worshipping of the Lord together. But there was one, one particular Sunday, my father was preaching, and we could hear a flying bomb coming. And there it was, this familiar noise coming, and then it cut, and we all waited. And there was a most terrific explosion, seemed very near, and it was near. It was the guards chapel in the Mall, and ever so many people were killed at the time, actually. And the whole of the old building kind of rocked, and dust poured down off the ceiling. It came down, I mean, the whole building was shaken, really. My father was praying when this all happened, and as soon as
he was doing his long prayer.
Yes, that's right. And he went, as soon as it had blown up, he went on with his prayer, and then at the end of the service, this is the funny bit, he had a marvellous church secretary, a man called Mr. Marsh, who had been there as a child, I thought, since time immemorial, really. He wore black suit. John, you remember him, Mr. Marsh. He had white hair, and he had been there through several ministers. And he always gave the announcements, and he would always come into the pulpit looking immaculate. And he had certain expressions, like the sanctuary for the church building. But anyhow, on this particular Sunday, he came into the pulpit carrying a large duster. So he gave out the announcements, and then advanced upon my father and dusted him carefully. And then my father said, those of you who are anxious about this, he said, if you'd like to sit under the balconies, which I'm told is the safest place, you're happy to move. And so my little sister and I went over to the balconies. But my father was preaching then on, ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. And of course he used it. You see, the chapel had not fallen down because its foundations were secure. And that was what we needed to be as well. So I remember this. And then, about a week later, a bomb landed very near the chapel this time, and the roof was damaged and everything, so they couldn't go on using it. And so we had our services in a little hall down the road.
Now, I think the congregation was shrinking a bit.
Oh, it was, yes. Oh, yes, I mean,
down to a few.
Yeah, it was, at least. Yeah. Yes.
And I'm going to summarise a little bit.
Yes, due to the, yes, carry on.
And Dr. Morgan had left the pastoress, and so became your father who was the...
He was entirely, yes, he was, yes.
Retired.
Yes.
And there was some rebuilding of the building that needed to happen after the war.
That's right, there it was. Yeah.
But on the spiritual front, there was a great deal of rebuilding as well, wasn't there?
There was.
The congregation itself and the hope for influence more widely in London. I want to come on to what was distinctive about your father's preaching in rebuilding the congregation.
Yes.
But first, can we talk about the experience that he had in 1949?
Because yes.
It seems to us, as we were talking it through, that had its own special weight and significance for all that was to happen in the 50s and 60s.
Yes.
Can you take us through that, the experience of 49?
Yes. The war, of course, was over in 1945, and the chapel was beginning to be built up again, and it was... He'd been in the ministry then for about 20 years, and he'd got another 20 years of great ministry ahead of him. And he was, again, I think he had been grossly overworking. He had this habit, he would overwork, because he was so eager in the work of the Lord, really. He was overworking. And he became really not well in the summer of 1949. And he undoubtedly underwent a really severe satanic attack. I really must quote what he says there about this, if I can find my papers right. Here we are. He says, in my opinion, God wanted to do something new to me. So he gave the devil liberty to attack like he did with Job. That was a real satanic attack, and the devil would get me right down, but then God would lift me up. because he wasn't well, he went down to a doctor who had a surgery, really, a clinic down in Bristol, because he was meant to be in America all this time, but he was so unwell that he went to see this man. And while he was there, he had when he got up one morning, he had an almost overpowering sense, a bit like Luther. You remember when Luther felt that the devil was there and threw his inkpot at him? And now my father had this same vivid impression of the devil being there while he was in that room, really attacking him. And then the Lord came and gave him great experience of his glory and of his power in that room by himself, as if the Lord was saying to him, "You are mine." And he had two or three more experiences like this, where the devil really, it was almost as if the devil was trying to get him down, as if the devil knew that God was going to use him greatly for the next 20 years. But God, in his mercy, brought him through by giving him quite a number of these experiences. And looking back, that was what he said. And he also said, which I think is interesting, he said that he felt that perhaps he had been preaching, because he had seen the importance of doctrine and of truth. He felt that he had almost got but he was in danger, he said, of being too cerebral in my preaching, that I needed to preach to the whole man, to body, to mind, and to spirit. And at the same time, it was as if the Lord was keeping him humble for the task that he's got ahead of him. He became aware of the whole horror, really, of human pride and of... He saw himself in a new way, really. And I think he felt very strongly that that was the Lord preparing him to have a love for the people for whom he was preaching, but to realize that the work was entirely of God. It was a terrible experience. Funnily enough, my mother knew about it all, of course, but we in the family didn't fully realize. We knew he wasn't well. But at the same time, God did encourage him by bringing him to North Wales, which is where we were staying at the time, in Bala, and the fledgling evangelical movement of Wales was beginning then, and there were a whole load of students there, staying in Bala at a sort of conference, ready for the Eisteddfod, which is the big Welsh cultural thing. They were going to proclaim, you know, tell people about the gospel in the Eisteddfod. And while all this was going on in my father's mind and life, here were these students waiting for him, really, asking him, wanting to talk to him, and wanting to be with him. And there is one funny story. Can I just tell that? I can't. Oh.
Let's move on to thinking about the preaching. It's already 7 o'clock.
Oh, sorry. Yeah, right.
Thinking about the preaching.
Yes.
And what was distinctive about the preaching by which the Lord built up Westminster Chapel and gave it this great influence?
Well, I felt that the man this morning, that we saw this morning, those who saw it, the interview this morning on the tape there, he was one of the very first in England, really, to preach in an expository way. It was very interesting. I was talking to Joan Blake after the service this morning, and she was saying, and she had grown up in a Christian family, but she had never heard an exposition like this before. She'd grown up in a church with old sermons and so on, but she'd never heard a passage like this explained and made clear and applied to them until she heard him. And I think there were many like that, so that was the first thing.
Let's dwell on that a minute. He describes preaching as logic on fire.
That's right, yes.
Can you explain how logic on fire was characteristic of his preaching, those two things?
Well, the logic was what I've just said, really. The logic was taking a passage. You'll all tell me afterwards that I haven't put this over at all well, but I'm sure you'll know what I mean. He was taking a passage, and he's written a book called Preaching and Preachers, where he explains himself what he means about this. He would see the thrust of the passage or of the verse. He would make certain there was a thrust. It wasn't just, as he would call it, a sort of commentary where he went through each verse and said, now that verse in the Greek says that, and that says something else, with just a sort of carry on in the sort of line. It was a fully orbed explanation of the passage. So if he was preaching on a particular verse, he would always remind us of what came before and after. So the whole passage really made sense as he was preaching it. And you understood it, and he would clarify it, and he would make sure that we understood its context as well, but that this is all part of the greater whole. But then he wouldn't just leave us with our minds satisfied. He was a great, he always took us back to those, that verse in Romans 6, I think it is, where it talks about you have believed from the heart, from the will, the form of sound, the form of sound doctrine that was given to you. In other words, the heart, you appeal to the mind, you preach the truth to the mind, yes. But it must touch the heart as well, and that will get the will moving. He said so often preachers would preach one way or the other. They'd preach to the mind, and you'd say, yes, that was a very good sermon. Yes, that was all very clear. I'm very glad about that. And they were left cold. Or you would have the sort of preacher that would be churning up the emotion, with the mind not being in it at all, that all three must be there. And I think that was what he brought to his ministry. Plus, as somebody else was saying to me this morning, what they were aware of when he preached was of his own great humility. In other words, they said they were aware of this. He often referred to himself, you know, as this little preacher. And people think that was just something he was just... But he really meant it. He could never, ever believe the fact that God had called him, this little preacher from Wales, to proclaim such a marvellous gospel. And he often says, this little preacher, and he really meant it. He was overcome by this. And this was the fire of the preaching. The logic was the explanation of the verse, but the fire then was the application to us of how we apply this in our lives, and wasn't it wonderful? He was like the Apostle Paul. You know how Paul is talking about something, then he'll suddenly stop and say, great is the mystery of godliness. Now that was, I think, how my father saw in his ministry. That was the thing that... I can't tell you how many people I've been asking have said, we knew the glory of God there. You know, we felt that God was there speaking to us. In fact, one lady said to me, you know, I couldn't remember where I was at the end of the sermon because I was so full of the glory of God and what Christ had done for me. So I think that was what was the strength of his ministry.
The people responded to his expository sermon series. The congregation grew hugely.
Exponentially, yes.
Good number of conversions.
Yes.
Now tell us about one of those. It's a very unusual one, wasn't it? Professor Tasker.
Professor Tasker of King's College in London, who had been... He was a professor of, I think it was New Testament, in King's. And he was a liberal Bible teacher of the Bible in King's. And he began coming on Sunday nights. I can see him now. He used to sit right down in front of the pulpit, absolutely riveted by the message. And he suddenly saw that he had never seen the truth before, that he had never seen himself as a sinner. He had never seen fully what it meant that Christ had died for him. It revolutionized him and his teaching. And he had a great effect on many of his students and everything. They would come along sometimes by him. I think some of them didn't know what had happened to him, really. But it gave his Bible teaching a completely new emphasis.
So from a base of a few hundred during the war, the congregations at Westminster Chapel were 1,800, 2,500.
Yes.
But it was more than just a preaching station, wasn't it?
Yes.
Tell us a bit more about the body life of the church, as we call it these days. The community.
Yes. It was very strong. And here my mother, as I mentioned before, came in. Because it would have been... When they first came to Westminster Chapel, there was a whole series of some clubs and things that were all... going on, which meant that the whole church was a sort of disparate group of little circles who had very little to do with each other. Well, as we came back to London during the war, my mother began bringing lunch for my sister and myself, and other friends would begin bringing their lunch, and we would all sit in a sort of... Of course, there was a big building, one must remember, Westminster was a big building. We would all sit in this kitchen, all having lunch together, and that grew and grew and grew, and more people started coming. So that in the end... Somebody said to my mother, Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, why are we sitting around chatting? Why don't we have a Bible study for women? So my mother began having a Bible study for women. The Sunday school grew. There was a young people's Bible class. And because the lunch was beginning to get more and more popular, the children were all there. It was a great time, actually. And then we would all go in the afternoon. We'd have the service in the morning. Then we'd all go in the afternoon to our different classes. And there were classes for everybody. I mean, there was a so-called young people's Bible class, I must say. Some of them were not exactly young, but nevertheless, I mean, it was people who had grown up through that. Then Fred had a Bible class for people between 18 and 30. My mother had her women's Bible class, and then, of course, there was a Sunday school for all ages. So we were all there, and then we'd all have tea together, and we would all have this fellowship, and the children all played together, and we all knew. So we were a strong, vibrant fellowship of people, really, every Sunday. It was not a preaching station. Somebody has won some book out of about my father said it was not a preaching station. There was a strong body of the church there, and at 5:30 every Sunday, we would all get together. My father would have a prayer meeting, and we would all pray for the service. He always had a system in his preaching. He would preach, this was in Aberavon and also in Westminster, he would preach to the saints in the morning, to the people who were not converted in the evening. And then during the week, well, at the later days, he would have a series on Romans. But before that, he used to have discussion meetings. And so there was a strong body of the church there. And I remember quite well, about 4 or 5 years ago, we were at a conference where somebody had been asked to speak about the day at Westminster. And there were a lot of us there, really. And by the end, we were nearly all in tears because we had all been so happy. We knew each other. Our children married each other frequently. And we were there to support each other in need. And it was a great fellowship, really. And Mother was greatly instrumental in that, really. And she was the sort of mother in Israel. And they'd all come, talk.
Now, I'm going to summarise a little bit and then move on to some of the topics. Your father's ministry there came to an end in 1968 when he was unwell and felt the Lord was telling him that he needed to move on from Westminster. But he had an assurance that he wasn't going to die when he had serious surgery. And he was able to devote a lot of time to a wider ministry, going around and speaking, preaching the gospel in all sorts of places. Also to encouraging ministers, both personally and in a fraternal that he led, which we haven't got time to go into, but it was very significant and influential. Mm. And also with a bit of extra time to turning some of his sermon series into books. And a large number have been printed. I've got some of mine along this evening. The series on Romans that Elizabeth referred to that her father did, which ran for 14 years, was it?
About that.
About 14 years.
More than that, I would think.
Has all been published, and that's not quite the full set, but that gives you some flavour of it. Also a long series on Ephesians that was in the mornings. And I read that in the first 10 years that the first few volumes of those came out, 1 million copies were sold. Another book is Spiritual Depression, which has been very helpful for many people. And we've got some copies on the bookstore this evening. And I think I heard that this was distributed through Operation Mobilisation, and 300,000 copies were sold just through that organisation. So he was very busy in that time. But I want to steer you on to some of the areas where he was particularly involved and influential. And given our interest in student work here, I'm going to pick out the student side of things and ask you just to say a little bit about his involvement both with IVF, as it was then, now UCCF, and IFES.
Yes. His involvement with IVF began in the mid-1930s, and I have a vivid memory of it because we were on holiday in a place called Tallabont in Cardiganshire. And I was told I couldn't go to the beach that afternoon because a man was coming to see my father. Now, I took a very dim view of this because I had wanted to go to the beach and it was a very nice day and this wretched man was coming to see my father, and that meant we hadn't... My father was the driver, you see, so we couldn't go to the beach. But this man came and spent the day there, and this man was Douglas Johnson. Now, in the annals of glory, Douglas Johnson must stand as a shining star. He was a man who kept himself in the background. I always think of him as the famous thing about, I can't do it, but I know a man who can. And DJ was great like that. And he had grown up in a church in Sussex, and he knew the truth. And he really was responsible for the beginning of what is now UCCF. He was the first general secretary. But anyhow, he felt that they had become superficial, and he felt that they needed building up theologically and doctrinally. So he wanted my father to come and preach and speak to them. And he spent all day there. I never got to the beach that day. But however, it was important because my father began to see, yes, he really didn't like, he liked the work of the gospel to go on in a church. He was not happy about para-church organizations because he felt that the church was the thing that mattered. But he saw that work among students was like a missionary wing of the church, really, that the students were missionaries in the colleges where they were, in the way that the church couldn't get in. There they were. We sent people to China, so we sent people to Trinity and Balliol or whatever it is. And he began to see that this could matter. And if DJ felt that it was being too superficial, he began to take an interest in it. And right through the war, he was the president of it. And through IDF, which went on for a long time, actually, he began to get involved in the overseas part of the work of which IDF was involved, and that is the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. And somebody has said that they regarded that, really, as, apart from Westminster Chapel, as the most important part of his life, because he gave a lot of time to it. He became the first, as I say, he became the first chairman of the executive committee. Again, they were a really disparate lot. And they were a great bunch of men, and my father chaired it, and the work began to grow. There was a wonderful man from Norway, Professor Halsby. There were people from Switzerland and France, all coming together after the war, praying God to further the work of students throughout Europe and throughout the world. There was a marvelous man from America called Stacey Woods, who was the first General Secretary. He was an Australian-American, which was a dynamic mixture. And he was the secretary that began it all. And IFES played a great part in our lives and has continued to do so because Fred took over. My father retired in 71 as the president of it. We got involved in it also. And it was a work that was very dear to my father's heart, actually, IFES.
So he was involved very much in speaking at conferences.
Yes, he was.
But there was this committee work as well.
It was
very significant, more behind the scenes as far as the students were concerned.
Yes, it was.
And I think in Tyndale House as well, he was involved setting up at Tyndale House.
He was indeed, yes. And I remember a conference in Cambridge, actually, I think in 1950, where the IFES was hammering out the basis of faith of IFES. That was absolutely fascinating, actually. I had just stopped being a student then, so I was allowed to go to the meetings, actually. I was not actually the representative. Just listening to these people hammering out together, you know, the basis of faith on which this new movement was to stand. I remember there was a marvellous Dutchman, I can't remember his name now, who insisted that we had a clause saying that there was Christian mathematics, Christian physics, and he came from Dr. Kuiper was the name? That's right. And so he was at one end, and the other end who said, oh, but surely as a Christian, we don't bother about mathematics. And these all had to be kept together. And it was fascinating to watch these men of God together deciding what was vital for all the Christians throughout the world to know. And of course the work has gone on exponentially.
Now there are other areas of influence we could speak of. I'm going to truncate those a little bit because I want to get you on to some other things. We could speak of his ongoing influence with Christian doctors, for example, and Christian medical fellowship, which is very significant.
Yes.
Then there was interest in books with the Evangelical Library, which again he's a big sponsor of.
Yes.
The Puritan Conference, which he chaired, looking at the past and church history. That was something that was very important to him, wasn't it, church history? Should we just spend a moment on that? Can you tell us the significance he thought of studying church history and looking at it, rather than doing this evening, actually?
Well, he thought the church history was a vital part of every Christian's life, that Christians should know the history of the Christian church throughout the ages. Partly to see and to recognize the great people who had been involved in it, but also to see the way that God kept the work going and encouraged the work and brought it on through the ages. I remember once going to a UCCF conference where we'd heard a story of the work of God in Korea. And as I came out, a student who I never saw again said to me, "Wasn't that boring?" And I said, but I thought it was wonderful. It was a story of God's keeping of this fragile church through the most awful suffering. Oh, he said, that's the past. God is for now, he said this. I very nearly knocked him on the nose there and then. Because, you know, I had been brought up to realize that we should be thankful to God for our Christian history. And it was interesting, too, this was not only on an intellectual level. There was an old man in Wales who was a crossing sweeper. Now, this is a case in point. My father used to take his men's Bible class to various places of Christian history in Wales. And one man came back and somebody said to him, "Well, Mr. Lodi, What have you learned from this? Well, the old man said, there we saw William's Pantycelyn, the great hymn writer, guide me, O thou great servant. We saw his grave, and he was the best Williams that could be for God's service. Then I saw, well, Howard Harris, a priest, and he was the best Howard Harris. And I said to myself, William Lodi, you are going to be the best William Lodi that ever was for God's service. So you see, you didn't have to be an intellectual to appreciate Christian history. You could be anybody's, and you could see how God has worked in the past. And he had, remember, I think you read it, didn't you? He said that he had to guard himself from hero worshipping, some of the heroes of the past, people like Jonathan Edwards and the Scottish Covenanters and all these. He brought us up through a sort of, my sister and I, through a sort of cloud of church history. So wherever we went, really, we were seeing history all around us, really. I stopped.
I could read several dozen tributes from people to Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Let me read you a couple of sentences that John Stott himself, a leader of huge stature, wrote as a kind of obituary. With the death of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the most powerful and persuasive evangelical voice in Britain for some 30 years is now silent. In his heyday in the 50s and 60s at Westminster Chapel, he would hold a congregation of 2,000 people spellbound for an hour to an hour and a quarter. He combined the analytical prowess of a scientifically trained mind with the passion of a Welshman. What is preaching, he asked himself, and replied, logic on fire. Now, I could multiply many, many other tributes for him as a preacher and a minister. I want to ask you for your view of him as a Christian leader in a moment, but first give you the opportunity to speak about him as a husband and a father as well. And say something about your family life and what you appreciate about him there. I think there's a rather wonderful story involving George Best in a Sunday afternoon football game that you can bring.
Yeah. People used to think sometimes, because they could see my father in the pulpit, he was serious in the pulpit. Not solemn, but serious. And I think they thought that we had a dreadful life at home with this severe man sitting in his study, have nothing to do. But he was a really endearing father. He was very protagonist for my sister and me. Woe betide anybody who in any way did anything that he felt was causing us to suffer. He was immediately prepared to go out and do something about it. And he also was very strong on keeping, joining in with our interests. He was a very endearing father. As I say, he loved our interests and he would join in with them all, whatever they were. And he was also very wise as a father, and that's the story you want me to tell. Not only a father, he was a greatly beloved grandfather. Fred and my children, they doted on him. He would play croquet with them, he would play lexicon with them, he would play billiards with them. They knew that he loved them. Well, anyhow, on one occasion, our daughter was a vast admirer of George Best. She thought he was wonderful. She had pictures of him all around her room. And
this is a footballer when he was.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I forgot. Quite right, Jill. Quite right. And one day she heard that we lived in Ealing at the time, that George Best was coming to play in Southall the following Sunday afternoon, and she had been invited to go and watch him play football. It was a, what did they call it when they play a special game so that they get the money, goes to a good cause, whatever it was, yes. Yes, and of course she was terribly keen on going. And Fred and I, in our lack of wisdom as I look back, felt that, you know, Sunday was our family day, we went to church and everything, that really we had better not start slipping in this way. So we sort of explained that, you know, Sunday was our day, we'd be in Sunday school and everything, so that sadly she couldn't see George Best. Well, of course, she was very upset about this. She was about 9 at the time. And unknown to us, she phoned my father and said how rotten we were. And she wanted to hear George Best, and it was all. The next thing I knew, out of the blue, I got a phone call from my father. Elizabeth, what's this I hear about Bethan and George Best? So I said, what have you heard about Bethan and George? He said, you're not letting that child go and see him? I said, well, it's Sunday afternoon. Well, look, he said, she's a 9-year-old girl. You're treating her as if she was a Christian, a mature Christian. This is a George Best means everything to her. Unless you are careful, he said, you're going to get, she's going to hate church. Of course she must go and watch George Best play. So, of course, Fred and I, being duly obedient children, said, all right, Beth, you can go see George Best. Now, this is the interesting part of the story. As it happened, there was a terrible pea soup London fog on the Sunday, and the game was cancelled. So Bethan didn't see George Best play, but it gave her a respect and a new love for my father that she really hadn't had before, and that opened her, in a way, to his ministry that she hadn't realised before, because she felt that he understood her, whereas we didn't, you see, and that therefore... That therefore, what he, if that was what he was like with her, then what he was preaching must be good, worth listening to as well. Now, of course, this wouldn't happen so much nowadays, because, of course, Sunday isn't the same sort of day as it was in those days. But I felt that that was an indication, really, of his understanding. He really loved children of every age and shape and size, really, and kind of sympathized with them.
Elizabeth, we could go on talking until 11:30. I don't know if anyone else will be left, but I'd love to. But I can draw you on to the last part that we planned together, which I think is very special, really. What was it that struck you about your father as a Christian leader?
Well, I think the first thing was his great sense of the holiness of God. I find this very difficult to get over, really. Do you know, there's a story, isn't there, about Robert Murray McChaney, that when he would go towards the pulpit in Dundee in Scotland, people would start to weep because of this godly man was there. Now, it wasn't quite like that with my father, but he had a great sense of the holiness and the majesty and the sovereignty of God. And that... Now, you had a better word for it than I did. That didn't mean that his servants were heavy. Sometimes his imitators would sound a bit heavy, and you know, but he didn't. What was the word you used? You used a good word the other day to me in talking about it, that we were aware that God was holy and that we had come into the presence of a holy God. All of us together. That was the other thing about him. He was in the pulpit, yes, but we were all together. It wasn't his pulpit to which we were all attending. We had together come to worship God. And the holiness of God was of vital importance to him. And he worried sometimes when he would hear people who were almost light in the pulpit, who didn't realize that they were a dying man preaching to dying men, you know, and that God was holy. Then, secondly, he had an overwhelming and all-consuming wonder, really, at the love of Jesus Christ for him. He, you know, he had seen himself as a sinner even more deeply in 1979, but he knew that he was a sinner and that he was saved by grace, and that it was the Lord Jesus who had saved him, and that's why he determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that was something that we all knew, really. You know, he just loved the Lord Jesus and had experienced the love of Jesus for him. And then I think perhaps the other thing that is that was strong in his ministry was an awareness of the glory of God. Now, this became very clear towards the end. I remember once we were watching a film called The Great Mr. Handel. Probably nobody's seen it. It wasn't a very good film even, really. But Handel, in writing The Messiah, said, I did feel as if the glory of the Lord was around me. And I remember my father saying to me, I have experienced that. I know that. And he was aware of this. And so at the very end, he was very ill. He was very frail and very fragile. But it was almost as if he'd turned his face to the glory. And he had a little note that he sent, one to my mother and one to me and one to my sister, and he said, don't pray for healing. He said, don't try to hold me back from the glory. And he knew that he was stepping into the glory. And that was how he died. I always feel like adding to that, really. He knew he was going to the glory. He was going to see the Saviour he'd served so faithfully for so long. I always think of that bit from Pilgrim's Progress, you know, where it talks about Mr. Valiant for Truth going over to heaven. It says, "My father was going to glory, and he died on March the 1st, and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side." And I think that's how we all saw it at the time. These three things kind of captivated and captured him completely, and we all knew it.
Well, thank you very much. If you want to read any of Dr. Lloyd Jones's books, they are available in the bookshops. We've got one or two in the bookstore. You can also get recordings from the Martin Lloyd Jones Recording Trust, who are recording us here this evening. There are some on their website which are downloadable for free, and there are others that can be bought. So we're going to continue just with some prayer and then the singing. I'll ask Jeff Gobbett, who is Dave's father and was part of the minister's fraternal that Dr. Lloyd Jones led, if he would come and lead us in prayer and thanks. I'll just get Jeff the mic.
Well, let us pray together. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you with much thanksgiving and praise this evening for what we've heard of your servant, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We thank you for this loving man who served your church so faithfully for so many years and exercised a ministry so influential and so far-reaching that we here are beneficiaries of that ministry still, through his written work and recorded ministry that's been provided by the Dr. Lloyd Jones Recording Trust. And we thank you for this evening and the memories that Elizabeth has shared with us. And we thank you for this testimony of a sinner saved by grace. We thank you, Lord, that in your providence you raised up Dr. Lloyd Jones to serve his day and generation. We thank you, Father, for his humility, for his godliness, for his gifts and graces. We thank you for his razor-sharp mind and insight into the human condition. But we thank you all, most of all, Lord, for the grace that you gave him to be a minister of the new covenant. We thank you, Lord, that his was not a wasted life. Many at the time when he left medicine thought it was, but no, it was an invested life. And how thankful we are that he did not turn back from that heavenly vision which you gave him to be a preacher of the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, Lord, for this evening. We thank you for the memories that we have of his ministry still. And we thank you that the great gospel of your grace is still being sounded forth. And many, many have been beneficiaries of his ministry. And thank you, Lord, that he being dead yet speaketh, and he would ask us this evening to give all the glory and all the praise to his dear Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're happy to do so in our Saviour's name. Amen.